evening we're looking at the a part of the final section of 1 Timothy. And in this section, Paul tells Timothy what he, as a man of God, should do in order to live in the way that God would have him in the situation that he finds himself. Now, to remind you of that situation, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is helping to oversee the church at Ephesus. And what had happened at Ephesus is that men, including elders, had risen up and were teaching different doctrine to that which Paul had taught. They weren't so much teaching contradictory doctrine as they were simply teaching different doctrine. So they were replacing the faithful preaching of biblical doctrine, sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful preaching of the gospel. They replaced those things not so much with poisonous doctrine, with contradictory doctrine, as they replaced it with different doctrine. That's the situation that Timothy finds himself in. And in this section that we're going to look at this evening, Paul brings together a lot of what we've already seen, and he tells Timothy what Timothy, as a man of God, should do in order to live in the way that God would have him in the situation that he finds himself. And we can split Paul's words into four headings. I borrowed these headings from someone else, which is why they work so well, because they're stolen. And they're alliterated as well, as pastors are fond of doing. Flee, follow, fight, fasten. Those are the four headings for this evening. Flee, follow, fight, fasten. What Paul tells Timothy to do can be put under those four headings, or at least that's how we'll look at them this evening. Now remember, before we begin, Paul has already told Timothy in chapter 4, verse 12, I believe, to set an example for believers. Right? Remember that? He said you need to set an example for believers. So this evening, when we look at what Paul tells Timothy to do, we can more or less draw a straight line to ourselves in terms of application, because Timothy's supposed to be an example for us. But whatever Timothy's told to do is, by logical extension, what we're commanded to do as believers, because Timothy's supposed to be an example for believers. So verse 11, first heading, flee. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. So there are certain things that Timothy, as a man of God, is to flee. Not just watch out for, he is to flee them. Now you know from experience, there's a huge difference between telling someone to watch out for something and telling someone to flee from something, right? There's a massive difference between those two things. You say, watch out, the stove's hot. You say, watch out, that's just come out of the microwave, you might want to blow on it a little bit before you eat it. Right? You say, watch out, that step is slippery. You don't say, flee, the stove's hot. You don't say, run away, the stove's hot, right? You don't say, run away, that's just come out of the microwave, might be a little bit hot. You certainly don't say, run, the step's slippery. Right? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And the reason it doesn't make sense, obviously with the step example it doesn't make sense because it's even more dangerous, but the reason you don't say run is because those things aren't really that serious, right? It's not a matter of life or death if you eat something that's just come out of the microwave, right? It's not a matter of life or death if you touch a stove that's hot. It's not a matter of, well, not always a matter, often a matter of life or death when a step is slippery. You only say flee, run, when something is really, really serious. Right, when the building is on fire and you need to get out. It's a matter of life or death. When a wild animal is loose, that's when you use the language of flee, of run. And that's the language that Paul chooses to use here. He uses the language of flee. He doesn't say to Timothy, watch out for these things. Make sure you're careful in the way that you handle these things because they could hurt you. He doesn't say that. He says, flee these things. Run away. What are these things? What are these things that Paul is telling Timothy to flee from? They're the things that Paul has just mentioned. So last week we saw Paul deal with the false teacher. We saw Paul deal with what the false teacher does. They teach different doctrine other than that contained in the Bible. We also saw that there's often a financial element to false teaching. So instead of cultivating contentment among believers, these men promote the belief that godliness is a means of gain. We dealt with what a false teacher is like. They have a sick love for speculation. They have a sick love for controversial points of doctrine. They have a sick love for coming up with new things. So instead of preaching pure, simple, biblical doctrine, they teach things that are novel, new, and sophisticated. Paul says these men who appear sophisticated are actually simpletons. They're puffed up with conceit, and they know nothing. So we saw what a false teacher is like, and we saw what a false teacher produces. Not only destruction of godliness in this life, but also destruction in terms of the next life. And those are the things that Timothy is to flee. Those are the things that Timothy is to flee. Timothy is to flee from teaching different doctrine to that which Paul taught and that which the Bible teaches. Timothy is to flee from using the Bible to teach anything other than the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy is to flee from speculation. He is to flee from controversial points of doctrine. He is to flee from majoring on minors. He is to flee from a sick love for coming up with new things, novel things. Timothy is to flee from being discontented with anything more than food and clothing, and he is to flee from seeing godliness as a means to an end rather than an end in and of itself. And he is to flee from these things like a man runs from a burning building, or like a person runs from a wild animal that's chasing them. Now notice, Paul addresses Timothy as a man of God here. Firstly, this is a wonderful way of encouraging Timothy. Man of God. In the Old Testament, this title is fairly sparsely used, but it's when it is used, it's used to refer to heroes of the faith. David, Samuel, Moses, Elijah, and Elisha, these great heroes of the faith. Paul is putting Timothy up there with them by calling him a man of God. But secondly, and to the point I was just making, this shows us that there are some things that real men run away from. There are some things that real men of God, run away from. You might say it's not manly to run away from things. Actually, sometimes it is. And real men of God flee from these things. They flee from discontentment. They flee from speculation. They flee from using the Bible to preach anything other than Christ. Real men flee from such things. Now, how do we think about application? How do we think about application? What is God telling us to do through this text? As I said in the opening, I think we can draw a straight line to us in terms of application. We also are to flee such things. As men and women of God, as his sons and daughters, we also are to flee such things. We are to put a distance. So what it means to flee from something. We are to put a distance between ourselves and these things. So we're to put a distance between ourselves and failing to agree with biblical doctrine and the sound words of the Lord. There mustn't be any question over our loyalty to the scriptures and what the scriptures teach about who God is and about what the gospel is. We are to flee. We are to put a distance between ourselves and a love for coming up with new things. We are to be like Charles Hodge or J.C. Ryle. Listen to this quote. As Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, had once rejoiced that no new idea had come out of Princeton, so Ryle could and probably did say with equal thankfulness that in an age of giddy religious Athenianism, no new idea had ever passed his lips or his pen. J.C. Ryle could and probably did rejoice that no new idea ever passed his lips or his pen. So we're to put a distance between ourselves and love for coming up with new things. We're to put a distance between ourselves and envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. The way we relate to one another should be characterized not by being jealous of one another or divisive in the church or pulling each other down or suspecting each other's motives, but by love. And we are to put a distance between ourselves and being discontent. We should be the most content people on the planet. Especially we Christians who live in the West. We have far more than simply food and shelter, which is what Paul spoke about previously. And that's the bar that he sets for contentment. In other words, with regards to all of these things, there must be no question whatsoever regarding our relationship to these things that Paul is warning us about, telling us to flee from. Right, when you see a man fleeing from a grizzly bear, you don't wonder, does he want to get eaten by that grizzly bear or not? I'm not sure. Right? That's no question. There's no question there when a man is fleeing from a wild animal, when he's fleeing from a burning building. And there should be no question with us and these things. We should be eager to put a distance between us and these things that Paul warns about here. Speculation, being discontent, envy, dissension, slander, love for novelty, coming up with new things. So that's the first heading, flee. Real men flee from these things. The second heading, follow. This is the rest of verse 11. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So the man of God doesn't just flee from certain things. He also pursues or follows other things. And Paul lists some of those things here. Firstly, righteousness. Timothy is to pursue personal righteousness. And I love how one commentary defines it. Listen to this. Quote, righteousness has to do with conduct before other human beings. It means to be upright, to handle one's responsibilities at home, at work, at church, and everywhere else with complete integrity. Timothy is to pursue integrity in all of those areas. His home life, his work life, his church life, all of those areas. Timothy is to pursue integrity. That's what it means to pursue righteousness, or at least part of what it means. Secondly, the second thing here, godliness. Godliness. Timothy is to follow godliness. He is to pursue godliness. This is how one dictionary defines it. Godliness is the reverent awareness of God's sovereignty over every aspect of life and the attendant determination to honor him in all one's conduct. So this adds something to righteousness. Godliness isn't just living rightly before men. It's living rightly before God that takes place as a result of right believing and right feeling towards God. It's walking in the fear of the Lord, basically. Thirdly, faith. Timothy is to pursue faith. Now, these are encouraging words. If you're a natural doubter like me, these are encouraging words. If you're kind of born doubting and you struggle with doubt every day of your Christian life, these are comforting words. Because Paul is saying, Timothy, you need to pursue faith. It means he hasn't made it yet. Means he's not there yet. And no Christian is there yet on this earth in terms of faith. There's always more promises to believe. There's always more goodness of God to rest in and trust him. Timothy hasn't made it yet in terms of believing rightly about God. Of course he has faith, but there's more. There's more faith to be had. And there's more joy and peace and happiness and rest of heart to be had as a result. Timothy is to pursue faith. Fourthly, love. Timothy is to pursue love. Jesus said this is the most important commandment of all, love for God and love for neighbor. And love and faith are intimately connected. Right? The reason we don't love God as we ought is because we don't trust God as we ought. And if we trusted God more, if we believed in his goodness more, we would love him more. So the way that we pursue love is really by pursuing faith. More faith in God. Fifthly here, steadfastness. Timothy is to pursue, follow steadfastness. This is what's desired in a man of God, steadfastness. This is what's desired in a pastor, steadfastness. This is what's desired in a man like Timothy, steadfastness. Not so much gifts and talents and charisma and zeal and speaking ability, not so much those things, but steadfastness. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine recently, and he described himself I can't remember the exact term that he used, but he basically described himself as a pastor who's kind of a steady as she goes guy, right? Just a stable, steady as she goes kind of pastor. That's exactly what you want in a pastor, in a man of God. And that's exactly what you want in a Christian. And that's some of what Paul is telling Timothy to pursue here, steadfastness. It doesn't matter if he's not naturally that way. Perhaps Timothy was naturally a pretty up and down guy. It's irrelevant. Timothy is commanded to produce to pursue steadfastness. He is commanded to be an enduring, patient, stable, steadfast man. Finally, Timothy is to pursue gentleness. Now, I think of all the things on the list, this is possibly the most shocking. Timothy is to pursue gentleness. The reason I say it's shocking is that when you read 1 Timothy, and indeed when you read almost all of the letters in the New Testament, many of them, this is especially true with 1 Timothy, it's a very conflict-oriented letter. And in a manner of speaking, parts of 1 Timothy at least have the feeling of a war telegram, a telegram sent during wartime. And in fact, in a moment, Paul's going to say to Timothy, you need to fight the good fight of faith. But in the midst of all of that, Paul says to Timothy, pursue gentleness. Pursue gentleness. In the midst of war and conflict and of battle, Timothy is to pursue gentleness. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. It is the duty of God's people to be steadfast and vigorous in their opposition to the designs and ways of such as are endeavouring to overthrow the kingdom of Christ in the interest of religion. Listen to this. If, therefore, we see any of the followers of Christ in the midst of the most violent, unreasonable, and wicked opposition of God's and his own enemies, maintaining under all this temptation the humility and quietness and gentleness of a lamb and the harmlessness and love and sweetness of a dove, we may well judge that here is a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Timothy is to pursue gentleness. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, he is to pursue gentleness. How do we apply this before we move to the next heading? Again, it's simple. We are to pursue such things. We are to pursue gentleness. Being harsh, being abrasive with others is not a mark of godliness. It is a mark of ungodliness. Being harsh to your wife is not a mark of godliness. And true men of God aren't harsh with their wives, nor are true women of God harsh with their husbands. And often that comes back to holding your tongue. We are to pursue steadfastness. The most godly people in the world are the most constant people. We place so much stock in zeal and passion, we forget how strongly Paul emphasizes sober-mindedness. Often this comes back to discipline, the discipline of developing good habits, the discipline of doing things you don't feel like doing, the discipline of not being subject to your mood. We are to pursue love. And as I said before, we do this by pursuing faith. We are to pursue the defiance of our feelings or our circumstances on any given day and say, God's word says it, that settles it. We are to pursue godliness. And in reality, that comes back to fearing the Lord, being humble, maintaining an awareness of my own smallness and God's bigness in all things. And we are to pursue righteousness. We are to strive to serve others as Christ has served us. So that's the second heading. Follow. Thirdly, fight. Verse 12. Look with me at verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. Notice Paul doesn't say fight the good fight of faith, which is often how we understand this verse, and often I think how we hear it quoted. And by it, people mean fight the good fight of continuing to believe. Now, it's true that we must do that, but notice Paul doesn't say fight the good fight of faith. He says fight the good fight of the faith. This phrase, the faith, is a phrase that Paul has used repeatedly in 1 Timothy, and it refers to the body of sound doctrine and about Christ that we find in the pages of the Bible. That's what this word, this phrase, the faith, means, scripturally. And it refers to biblical orthodoxy. Now, according to Paul, when it comes to the faith, when it comes to biblical orthodoxy, Timothy has a fight on his hands. Timothy has a fight on his hands when it comes to biblical orthodoxy. Timothy should expect conflict. Timothy should expect to have to engage in battle. Timothy should expect warfare. That's the conflict imagery that Paul has in mind. Not so much one-on-one fighting, but warfare. Timothy should expect that. He should expect warfare. And Christians who want to maintain orthodoxy should expect conflict. We should. Paul doesn't tell Timothy, relax in the jacuzzi of sound doctrine because no one's going to bother you. Did he? Didn't say that. Not that they had jacuzzis back then, but if they did, that he wouldn't have said that. Relax in the jacuzzi of sound doctrine. Relax in the jacuzzi of the faith because no one will bother you. What does he say? He says, fight the good fight of the faith. In other words, this might be a helpful way of putting it, the lines that are drawn around orthodoxy, around sound doctrine, are battle lines. They are. They're battle lines. Paul says there's going to be a war. There's going to be a showdown. Now, in terms of application, I just want to say this. That war is not over. That war is not over. Right? If you Google the longest war in recorded history, this war isn't going to show up. Something else will. But this is the longest war in recorded history. This battle over sound doctrine, over believing rightly about God, is the longest war in history. The battle over right beliefs about God was going on in Paul's day. In fact, it began even before that in the Garden of Eden. But it was going on in the first century and in the second century and in the third century. And it's still going on today. And it will continue to go on until Christ returns. As John MacArthur says, there has never been an extended period in church history when it has not been necessary for faithful voices to mount a vigorous defense of one or more cardinal biblical principles. The war is not over, and it won't end until Christ returns. And because the war is not over, we need to approach biblical orthodoxy, right beliefs about God, like people approach war. How do people approach war? They're vigilant. They're awake. They're alert. They don't take stupid risks. They don't cede ground. That's how we should approach the fight over biblical orthodoxy. Now, to make this really specific, I honestly think that in terms of application, this is a call specifically to us to take the creeds and confessions of church history seriously. It really is. Those creeds and confessions, you know what they are? They're products of men and women doing verse 12. They're products of Christians doing verse 12, of fighting the good fight of the faith. Error comes in, the church gets together, they create a creed or a confession to combat that error, to fight the good fight of faith. We need to take them seriously. And what they do, those confessions and creeds, remind us that the lines drawn around biblical orthodoxy aren't just battle lines hypothetically, but battle lines literally covered in human blood. They really are. People have bled to defend the faith in the past, to fight the good fight of the faith, to defend sound doctrine, biblical orthodoxy. We need to take that seriously. We need to take that seriously, and we ignore it to our peril. On to the final heading, fasten. Look at the rest of verse 12. Paul says, take hold of the eternal life, fasten. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, Paul here is really summarizing everything we've already seen and everything he said in this letter. Timothy is to take hold of the eternal life to which he has been called. He is to fasten onto it. not let it go. Read a wonderful excerpt in one of the commentaries that I think captures this imagery of fastening, taking hold of eternal life. Talked about the author Annie Dillard, who heard of a man who shot an eagle from the sky, and when he examined the eagle, he found the dry skull of a weasel fixed by the jaws to the bird's throat. Just the dry skull of this weasel fixed by the jaws to this bird's throat. So evidently when the bird had pounced on the weasel bit onto the bird, it took hold of the bird, fastened onto the bird, and refused to release its bite. Now listen to this. Though torn and eviscerated, the weasel refused to let go and became an airborne skull. Dillard reflects, I think it would be well and proper and obedient and pure to grasp your one necessity and not let it go, to dangle from it limp wherever it takes you, seize it and let it seize you up aloft, even till your eyes burn out and drop, let your musky flesh fall off in shreds, and let your very bones unhinge and scatter, loosened over fields and woods, lightly, thoughtless, from any height at all, from as high as eagles. Isn't that a wonderful excerpt? So we're called to hold fast and take a hold, fasten onto eternal life. Paul says to Timothy here, take hold of eternal life. Do not let it go. As Paul says of himself in Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And Timothy is to do the same with the eternal life to which he has been called, and about which he has made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So Timothy's publicly professed his faith in Christ and his belief that Jesus is Lord. And as a result of that faith, he has been given eternal life. Not just life for all eternity, but the quality of eternal life now. And that's what he's called to take a hold of and fasten onto and not let go of. Now I want you to keep that in mind. Timothy's good confession of faith in the Lord Jesus that's given him eternal life, that eternal life that he's called to fasten onto. I want you to keep that whole notion of good confession in mind as we look to our final verses for this evening. Verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. The eternal life that Timothy is to take hold of is the eternal life about which in the presence of many witnesses Timothy made the good confession. But look at the language that Paul uses in verse 13. This is beautiful. Paul uses the phrase good confession again, but not to refer to the profession of faith that Timothy had made before many witnesses, but rather he uses it to refer to the confession that Jesus Christ himself made before Pilate. He refers to that also as the good confession, as a good confession. The good confession. So you remember, Pilate was the Roman prefect who acted as the judge at Jesus' trial and execution. During that trial, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" How did Jesus respond? "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." That was Jesus' good confession. That's what Paul's referring to here. That was Jesus' good confession. Jesus was confessing himself as Lord right there before Pilate. And that's exactly what Timothy had confessed for the presence of many witnesses. The same thing, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus confessed himself as Lord before Pilate. That was his good confession. Timothy confessed exactly the same thing before the presence of many witnesses, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's in his presence and in the presence of God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, that Paul charges Timothy, verse 14 and verse 15. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. One day, Christ, the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, will return. The one over whom Pilate had stood in judgment will himself stand in judgment over Pilate. And it's to him that Pilate will have to give an account. But it's not only Pilate. It's to him that Timothy will have to give an account. Paul is bringing Timothy here back to the fear of the Lord. And he says, Timothy, you are going to stand before God one day and you will have to answer for how you have kept the commandment. So until that day, keep it unstained and free from reproach. Do not break the commandment, in other words. Instead, do it without passion, without prejudice, without fear, without favor. Do it. Do it in the fear of the Lord and with a heart of devotion to him. Verse 16. Who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, in terms of application, I think it's very simple again. Paul is telling Timothy, hold fast to the eternal life to which you have been called, and he holds fast to that eternal life by the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord that enables Timothy to hold fast to the eternal life to which he has been called. And it's the fear of the Lord that enables us to hold fast to the eternal life to which we have been called. We hold fast to that eternal life by the fear of God. It's the fear of God that drives us to obedience. Not a slavish fear, but a reverential awe and sobriety, realizing that the God described in verse 16 is the God whom we will face. The God who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. The fear that's the God we will face that causes us to take a hold of eternal life. It's that fear that will drive us to pursue righteousness, godliness, steadfastness, love, and gentleness. It's that fear that will drive us to fight the war of biblical orthodoxy. It's that fear that will drive us, most importantly, to trust alone in the one who stood before Pilate and gave the good confession. So that's the wonderful thing about these verses. We will be able to stand in that day before the one whom no one has ever seen or can see, the judge of the universe. We can stand before him and be found innocent, not fearing his wrath, all because he sent his son and allowed him to stand before a sinful human judge and be treated as though he were guilty. That's why we can stand before him, because he stood before Pilate and gave the good confession. At the cost of his life, he laid it down for us so that we could stand before the Father spotless and blameless, not needing to fear his wrath. May the affection and reverential awe for him drive us to fight the good fight of faith and pursue godliness for the good of his people and for his own glory.